The title around which I want to speak is George Whitfield, A Spur to the Minister of the Gospel. The opportunity that we may have to commemorate the birth or the death of Whitfield is an opportunity that will only come to us probably once in our lives as ministers of the gospel. None of us here, I presume, was a minister when Whitfield's birth was commemorated, the bicentenary of his birth, in the year 1914. And I don't suppose that many of us will be spared to the date in 45 years' time if his birth is commemorated again, as I have no doubt it will be if the Church of God is still militant upon earth. George Whitfield died at Newburyport in Massachusetts on the 30th day of September in the year 1770, so that we have in this current year an opportunity in a special way to call attention to his memory, and more important, to the work which God did in him and through him. If we are to take this opportunity, we need first of all to be persuaded of its profit and of its importance. Most of us live in parts of the country where Whitfield's voice was once heard, because Whitfield preached across the British Isles from Aberdeen in the north to Cornwall to Land's End in the south. And it is surprising the amount of local knowledge of Whitfield that might still even be recovered today. One of us was trying to find photographs for New Life of Whitfield by Dalymore. We were surprised to find that on Blackheath in southeast London, there's still a part of the heath which is known as Whitfield's Mount. We have an Anglican friend in Lancashire who was exploring one of the old museums in Bolton and was astonished to find hanging in a darkened gallery a very large portrait of Whitfield preaching in Bolton in 1750. And even more surprised when he spoke to the curator of the museum about this portrait, which has never been printed in any of the books, more surprised to find that this same painting was hanging in no less a place than the manager's office of the Bolton Evening News, the Bolton paper. And these are only two little examples of what others of us might be able to find, even in terms of Whitfield's influence in our own locality. So that we have an opportunity to bring to the attention of our people the ministry of Whitfield, and to do this perhaps in ways which will particularly interest them in the work that God gave him to do, even in parts of the land where we are living. And yet, of course, we are conscious that Whitfield, in the general sense, is no longer remembered by evangelicals. That is to say, not remembered in comparison with the way he was remembered for many years after his death. I was surprised to read how, in the last century, at one commemoration meeting in Whitfield's memory, it was held on the top of Tinchcombe Hill, which is 15 miles south of Gloucester, Whitfield's birthplace. And at this meeting on the top of Tinchcombe Hill, there were 100 ministers and 20,000 people in a little rural area of Gloucestershire. Now, by the time of Whitfield's bicentenary of his birth, of course, a great change had come. The Great War had just broken upon Europe at the time when that commemoration reoccurred, and one newspaper noted it in these words: "The fact that tomorrow marks the bicentenary of George Whitfield's birth has not been quite forgotten. but for the war, the event was to have been generally celebrated. As it is, a few pulpit references have been made to the great evangelist, a handful of special services held to commemorate his life. Apart from these, the feeling has prevailed that this is no time for sentimental reminders of the past when the demands of the present are so stern and so insistent. Now, as you know, in the last 15 years, or thereabouts, there has been a marked recovery of interest in George Whitfield amongst those who are concerned for a return to historic Christianity as the great need of the contemporary church. And we will not regard the remembrance of Whitfield as an indulgence in sentiment. And yet, although this is true of us, we may not be altogether persuaded in our minds of the degree of importance and profit which belongs to the study of Whitfield 200 years after his death. I would like in this address to deal with what, in my judgment, is the greatest lesson which Whitfield has left to us today who are in the work of the ministry. I've pointed it particularly in that direction if we are holding meetings to speak of Whitfield, as I hope a number of us will do in the coming months of this year. Then we will obviously point the history in a somewhat different direction. But for ourselves, I am concerned today with the greatest lesson that Whitfield has left for ministers of the gospel. The story of Whitfield's ministry is, of course, a marvelous one, beginning soon after his conversion at the age of 20 and ending at the age of 56. When he died of asthma. By the age of 27, that is in the year 1742, God's providence had thrust Whitfield into a position of leadership both in England and in the American colonies, in Wales, and in Scotland. He had by that date a vast congregation at Moorfields at the Tabernacle, which was built there, 1741-42. He had also the oversight of the orphanage thousands of miles away at Savannah in Georgia. And from that time onwards until his death, Whitfield was constantly preaching, traveling. Henry then says he preached 40 hours, sometimes 60 hours a week. Generally carried a little pine wooden pulpit. Certainly for the latter part of his ministry, and it was said that some 10 million people heard the gospel from that little pulpit. Certainly in the power and in the scope of his ministry, for you remember how he crossed the Atlantic 13 times, 15 times he was in Scotland, many times in Wales, in the scope of his ministry, and in the power of the Spirit which accompanied it, we are reminded at once of the great Reformation of 200 years earlier. And yet, Whitfield does not really have a parallel in the Reformation period. And the evangelical leaders of the 18th century who knew him tended nearly always to find their nearest comparisons by going right back to the apostolic age. The sober Dr. Ebenezer Pemberton of New York wrote, "Perhaps no man since the apostolic age preached oftener or with greater success." And Henry Venn of Huddersfield wrote very similar words. Now I mention these few facts only to pass from them, because although they are impressive, and the more they are expanded, the more impressive they are, I still do not think that they are the most important thing for us to consider. And I don't intend to take any time in repeating Whitfield's biography. I think we have to go further to find the great lesson which Whitfield has left for us. And now it might be said that Whitfield is of primary profit as an example of the preaching and the teaching which is needed to restore the church. Whitfield as a model for the work of preaching, and that we should study his sermons and his evangelistic work as a guide to the recovery of biblical preaching today. Now I think, of course, there is a great deal of truth in that, but not that this is the main lesson to draw from Whitfield. Indeed, we can exaggerate Whitfield's importance as a preacher's model. He was, quite unashamedly, a man who, in terms of his doctrine, was repeating that which other men had said with greater accuracy, no doubt, and with greater precision. He was, in that sense, unashamedly second-hand in his work of teaching. And in regard to his exegesis of the Scripture, you will find, as you know, that there are in Whitfield's sermons a number of the limitations which belong to the biblical scholarship of the day of Matthew Henry and of the period from which Whitfield drew his main strength. And I mention this only to say that if we want help by way of doctrine and of accurate exegesis, and these are foundational to all preaching, we would not, or we should not, go to George Whitfield in the first place. It is not in that area that he can be of the greatest help to us. What then is it about Whitfield's ministry which chiefly calls for our attention? And wherein can we as ministers derive the greatest profit, as we recall him today? I am persuaded that the answer is that Whitfield speaks to us of the kind of spiritual life a Christian ought to lead. As one reads in the 75 sermons of Whitfield that still remain in print, or the 1,500 letters which he also left, the impression we gain is not of an eloquent orator or of a successful preacher. It is much more convicting and humbling. In Whitfield, we see a man who made it his consuming business to be a Christian. That is to say, the things which mattered most to him lay in the realm of his personal experience. Faith, love, humility, renunciation of the world, fellowship with God, and a holy ambition to please him. Whitfield thought little of his work as a minister. Towards the end of his ministry, you may have noticed how in his letters he nearly always finds himself less than the least of all, George Whitfield. His overriding concern was to be a thorough and earnest Christian. And what troubled him most was that he had attained so little in this direction. When I was a student at Durham, and there was a library of an old Methodist minister sold, and the local ministers were allowed the first pick, and then the students gathered as they would, and all I could manage was one volume of Whitfield's work. And his works are printed in 6 volumes. One local minister had carried off 5, and he had not noticed that one had been left. And I felt duty-bound to carry this volume of Whitfield to him, but the expression on my face was such evidently that he did not think he could take it, and I procured this volume. And the first thing that I remember reading in Whitfield was a letter that he wrote on his 52nd birthday, 4 years before his death. Now, I was then a very young Christian, but I was surprised to read these words. O loving, ever loving, altogether lovely Jesus, how little, yea, how very little have I done and suffered for thee. I am ashamed of myself. Now, these were the words that caught my attention. Tomorrow, birthday, God willing, I intend to take the sacrament upon it, that I will begin to be a Christian. Whitfield at 52 was going to begin to be a Christian. Our subject then is Whitfield as a Christian man. And the principal reason for considering him in this light is that it is here that he can help us most. On this point, there seems to be unanimity amongst Whitfield's biographers, certainly amongst his older biographers. Luke Tyerman, who wrote those excellent two volumes on Whitfield in 1876, at the end of those volumes, he says, "Preachers especially will do well to make Whitfield the subject of prayerful study." And he gives several reasons for that, and he concludes with this reason. He says, "Whitfield was full of religious feeling. Except when sleeping, he seemed to pray and praise always and everywhere. He was full of faith and the Holy Ghost. A vivid spirituality inflamed his soul. His ideas of God and Christ, of sin and holiness, of faith and pardon, of heaven and hell, were not merely thoughts, but sentiments. Without this, Whitfield's eloquence would have only been elocution, and his sermons, time and end, instead of being mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, would have been hot, theatrical oration." Now, in taking up this subject, then, I want to seek to divide it as follows. First, to speak on the leading feature of Whitfield's life as a Christian minister. And secondly, to show the relation between the leading feature of his life, the relation between that, and several aspects of his work as a minister of the gospel. In the first place, the leading feature, then, of the life of George Whitfield, and there can be no question what that leading feature was. He was marked by a burning devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the characteristic which appears in the man from the time of his ordination to the time of his death. Now, before we say a few more words on that, just a moment or two to remind ourselves of the conditions, the spiritual conditions, in which Whitfield grew up. It was an age in which there was an unmistakable absence of the power and the glory of Christ in his church and amongst his people. And so far had the decline of Christianity proceeded that in the great majority of the churches, certainly of the Anglican churches, Christianity had been reduced to some kind of scheme of morality. You may recall how Bishop Ryle mentions in his Christian Leaders of the well-known lawyer Blackstone, who in the early days of the reign of King George III took upon himself to visit the best known churches in London and the most noted preachers. And Blackstone said, as the result of his visits to the hearing of these men, that there was no means of telling from their preaching whether they were followers of Confucius or of Muhammad or of Christ. That is to say, it was merely a kind of morality which they were preaching. And in the nonconformist churches, while in terms of orthodoxy the position was more favorable, it was all too often a case of representing the Christian as a person who accepted a certain set of principles or of beliefs. While the person of Christ and the glory of his person was but little known and still less felt in the churches of the land. God suffered these conditions to continue, as we know, until about the middle of the 1730s. And then almost simultaneously in different parts of the English-speaking world, the Holy Spirit began to work in the hearts of a number of students and of ministers. And we know from the scriptures how the effect of the outpouring of the Spirit is that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And the coming of the work of the Spirit in this new day of blessing had as its primary and as its first effect a recovery of faith and knowledge of Christ and of communion with Him. So that as we read the journals of Whitfield at Oxford in 1735 and 36, we seem to be reading over again what we have just heard read from the lips of the Apostle Paul. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. When God pours out the Spirit of grace and of understanding, of supplication, then they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And if we read, as I'm sure we do read, the history of the 18th century revival, we will notice how little these men even speak of the word revival. And we will notice too how utterly foreign from their thoughts was the idea that they were used to inaugurate a revival. Simply was not a thought that occurred to them. But the way in which they speak incessantly is this, that Christ has come to His church and people. George Whitfield used to like to use the parable of the foolish virgins in this way. The church of God, the professing church, was largely, and it was midnight in the church, and the cry has been raised. Whitfield would say, the cry has been raised, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Daniel Rowland, preaching in the early days of the awakening in Wales, was fond of preaching on that text in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, where the church, the bride, is represented as sitting solitarily in that kiosk, that arbor in a garden. It has been a time of winter and of rain. A time when there has been no song. Suddenly, the bride is arrested with the sound of the approach of her beloved. And Daniel Rowland's text was, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hill. It was said that as he preached that sermon once under the shadow of the Black Mountains in the south of Wales, the people even looked up to the hills, so intense was the reality of the conviction in Roland's heart that Christ was coming and working for the revival and the upbuilding of His church. William Tennant, Jr., one of the four Tennant brothers who were all used so greatly in America, speaking of the evidence of Christ's presence in the church in a new way, he says, I felt as the apostles when it was told them that the Lord was risen. I felt as the apostles when it was told them that the Lord was risen. If you ever go to Haworth in Yorkshire, you will see there in the churchyard a flagstone commemorating the work of William Grimshaw. Grimshaw, a worldly parson for several years, converted to the gospel in 1739-40, and living ever after that in the light of that text in Philippians 1:21. Text that was written on his coffin and that's written on that flagstone, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now this was the way in which they understood a revival. As it was brought out to us last night, as an act of divine grace and of intervention, and an act which is specifically related to Christ as the head and king over his church. Let me give you one other illustration of the scripture of this representation of what a revival is. In the 59th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, that well-known text, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And then the prophet goes on, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from iniquity in Jacob. So that the coming of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in raising up a standard is identified with the coming of the Redeemer in grace and power. You recall how the Apostle Paul himself, when he wants to show us the nature of that great work which will take place when the veil is taken from the Jews and when they turn to Christ, he represents it in terms of the language which he takes from Isaiah 59, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion in the outpouring of the Spirit and in the manifestation of his power and grace. Now it is against that background that we must understand the personal experience of George Whitby, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. I was reading recently for the first time a book by Professor A.T. Robertson, which was printed in the year 1911. And in this book he speaks of the decline of the ministry, which was proceeding apace even in his day. And he has a chapter in the book, which I found a very searching chapter, entitled The Glory That Faded. The Faded Glory of the Christian Ministry. He says, the ministry today has lost its glory for many people. There was once a halo about the calling of the minister, which to some is now lost. He goes on to say what that halo ought to be. It is the highest crown of the minister that he is called so often into the closest fellowship with the eternal God. And this is what he concludes. The only way to have permanent glory is to continue beholding the glory of the Lord. If we cease to look at him, we cease to reflect his glory. I think that explains what happened in the lives of many ministers and students in the late 1730s. George Whitfield was ordained in June 1736 in Gloucester Cathedral. And speaking of that event many years later, he said, Thou, O God, knowest that when the bishop put his hand upon my head, I looked for no other preferment than publicly to suffer for the Lamb of God. And a little later that week, we find him writing the time when he preached his first sermon, the prayer, Glorious Jesus, unloose my stammering tongue, to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And the answer to that prayer was really the 18th century revival, a prayer that was being offered not only by Whitfield, but by many others. And so I say that the great feature of Whitfield's life is his burning devotion and love to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was out of this experience that he worked as a minister. We hear him saying to the people, Christ is so good a master that I would have all men drawn after him. Oh, for a thousand lives to spend for Jesus. God forbid, he said on another occasion, that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. He preached his last sermon on the 29th of September in 1770. He was traveling on his way to Boston, and he stopped or was passing through the village of Exeter, and the people begged him to preach the day before his death. And Whitfield readily consented, upon which one person with more discernment than others who was there said to Whitfield, he said, Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach. True, replied Whitfield. And then clasping his hands and looking up to heaven, he added, Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of it. Let me go and speak for thee once more in the field. We read how he went out with hoarse voice and with shaking body and preached there for the last time the sermon which ended with these words, I go to my everlasting rest. My sun has risen, shone, and is setting. Nay, it is about to rise and shine forever. I have not lived in vain. And this is coming back to Whitfield's heart, and though I could live to preach Christ 1,000 years, I die to be with him, which is far better. There are many testimonies from contemporaries who knew Whitfield to this feature in his life. One American minister at his funeral sermon, Whitfield's death, he spoke, quote, of the ardent love he bore to the Lord Jesus. He had, he says, such a sense of the incomparable excellence of the person of Christ. And another declared, Mr. Whitfield's zeal for Christ was extraordinary. He recommended himself to his thousands of hearers by his engagedness for holiness and for souls. What I find most convicting in Whitfield's love to Christ is the manner in which it was not only maintained but deepened as the years passed. Instead of being smothered by popularity and success, the candle of his Christian life flamed the more brightly. He meant God helping him to burn with the same devotion to the end. Professor Robertson, in the book I have mentioned, he speaks of the master passion of the Apostle Paul as the ambition to be well-pleasing to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking from the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And speaking of this motive as the great motive of a gospel minister, Robertson made this comment. He contrasts Paul with ourselves, and he judges that our greatest weakness is not the total absence of this ambition, but our failure to persevere in it. He says, there are few preachers who do not have a sporadic ambition to please Christ. The trouble is to hold oneself to this high ideal year in and year out. So many complications will arise, so many interruptions to one's work, so rapidly the time passes by. The sermon does not get the work that it ought to have. The visits are not made but are clamoring for attention. The work does not get done. A fresh look at the unwearied Christ will spur one on to the best and to the highest. The end of Robertson's quote. Now it is in this respect that Whitfield is so like the Apostle Paul. There seems to be in Whitfield a singular absence of these periods of cold and declension. Perhaps you've read the beautiful tribute that the poet William Cowper wrote on Whitfield's memory, and among the things that Cowper says were these lines: Paul's love of Christ and steadiness unbribed were copied close in him and well transcribed. He followed Paul, his zeal a kindred flame, his apostolic charity the same. Yet we must not suppose that this was in some way natural to Whitfield. We find in his life and letters the constant recognition of his danger of being withdrawn from this fellowship with his Lord. Let me give you one quotation. There is nothing, he says, there is nothing I dread more than having my heart drawn away by earthly objects. When that time comes, it will be over with me indeed. I must then bid farewell to zeal and fervency of spirit, and in effect bid the Lord Jesus depart from me. My blood runs cold, he says, at the very thought thereof. Oh, that I may be enabled, even to the end, to evidence that nothing but a pure disinterested love to Christ and souls caused me to begin, go on, and hold out in pursuing the present work of God. I have seen so many who once bid exceeding fair, and afterwards Demas-like, preferred the world to Christ, that I cannot be too jealous over myself or others whom I profess to love. Before leaving this general comment on Whitfield's experience, his devotion, it might be well to guard against one misapprehension. In our own day, there is a real temptation for evangelicals to suppose that to counteract the deadness of our time, the one thing needful is a return to religious feeling. And further, it is often implied that the strength of a Christian's life is to be judged primarily by the degree of his emotional warmth. According to this view, sanctification is thought of primarily as maintaining our subjective happiness, and the more joy there is, the more godliness is supposed to be present. That is a very rough summary of a view with which I'm sure you are familiar, and one which is often pressed on us. But I assure you that that was not the attitude or the view of George Whitfield. It is true that in the early years of his ministry, he did not recognize sufficiently the danger of giving to emotion a place which it does not occupy in the New Testament. For instance, he tended to treat joy and zeal as being in themselves sure evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he gave, as he later himself admitted on many occasions, he gave too much credit to subjective impulses as a means of knowing divine guidance. But he came to see that this stage of his experience, far from being the highest expression of the Christian life, had more to do with its infancy. The further we go, he says, the further we go in the spiritual life, the more cool and rational shall we be, and yet more truly zealous. Or again, it is not sudden flashes of joy, but having the humility of Christ that must denominate us Christians. Fellowship with Christ must involve feeling, but holiness is much more than feeling. I say this lest anyone supposes that by speaking of Whitfield's devotion to Christ, it is only emotional warmth which is being considered. His piety was much more scripturally based, and I believe he would have agreed with the words which John Berridge wrote to the Countess of Huntingdon in 1770. Berridge says, "I cannot wish for transports," his transports of ecstasy and joy, "such as once we had, and which almost turned our heads, but I do long to see a spirit poured forth of triumphant faith, heavenly love, and steadfast cleaving to the Lord." And these two things are not identical. Now let me just say a little on the second head of the influence of this devotion to Christ in his work as a minister of the gospel. And the first thing that I would observe is that the strength which he gained from communion with Christ sustained him through all the heaviest trials of his ministry. Now a whole address could be given on the trials and the burdens which Whitfield carried. He says in one place, "Poor ministers are set in the front of the battle, and in proportion to our success, we shall be hated. And that was indeed exemplified in his own life. I have singled out, just for brief mention, three particular burdens, which were possibly the heaviest that he bore. You may think of several others. The three of these. First, persecution and physical suffering. Secondly, the burden of almost lifelong poverty and need. And thirdly, the burden of slander and misrepresentation. Now, I can only say a few words on this. First, on the persecution and the suffering. John Richard Green, in his short History of the English People, when he comes to Whitfield, whom he treats very briefly and altogether unsatisfactorily, at least he says this, which is true. He says, their preaching, Whitfield and his colleagues, their preaching stirred a passionate hatred in their opponents. Their lives were often in danger. They were mobbed, they were ducked, they were stoned, they were smothered with filth. William Cowper, in that poem I mentioned, speaks of Whitfield as one who stood pilloried on infamy's high stage and bore the pelting scorn of half an age. On more than one occasion, Whitfield was stoned, and these stonings were no mere act. William Seward, his great friend, was stoned to death at Hay-on-Wye in 1741, was it? Black Lion Green, he was standing beside Howell Harris preaching. He'd already been blinded in one eye by a stone a few days earlier, and that day in Hay, he was killed. Christian friends lifted his body and carried it over the border. He's buried at Cusop. Whitfield often went through very similar scenes. He was threatened with being thrown in a lime pit. He was several times threatened with assassination. Once in Ireland, I think it was in Dublin, he was severely stoned. His services were interrupted. He was frequently sent letters threatening his assassination. And I say that it was his communion with Christ that carried him victorious through this. There was a quotation I couldn't lay my hand on. It was a military quotation, and Whitfield loved to use it. You know, in the 18th century, battles were generally fought in hollow squares, four-sided squares. And Whitfield would speak of Christ as the believer's hollow square. In the middle of that square, we stand. And in regard to the danger which he experienced, why, to him, it was just a possibility that he would be nearer to his Savior and Lord. I want, he says, I want to leap my 70 years, I long to be dissolved and to be with Christ. I do not fear dying or being dispatched by a sword or a pistol to make a passage for my soul to flee to God. Now, a man cannot speak like that unless he has communion with his Savior. He stood erect in the greatest turmoil and the greatest of mobs because he felt this in his heart. He knew he was immortal till his work was done, and he longed to be with Christ. His second great burden was that of poverty. And this is a quite remarkable thing, because it might be said that no man in Britain collected more money in the 18th century than George Whitfield did. Money was continually flowing into his hands. But almost his second great burden was that of poverty. And this is a quite remarkable thing, because it might be said that no man in Britain collected more money in the 18th century than George Whitfield did. Money was continually flowing into his hands. But almost every penny that flowed in, it flowed out. Andrews, one of Whitfield's biographers, has estimated that Whitfield collected as much as £14,000 for the work of God in America. When he was in Scotland, he would be collecting. On one occasion, there were a number of poor Highlanders in Edinburgh with no work, and Whitfield at once, after his teaching, took a collection for these men. He collected money for all kinds of purposes, for the Christians on the continent of Europe, for refugees there and so on. He was a man of immense gift in the way that he was able to exhort God's people to give of their substance to Christ's cause. But of those gifts, Whitfield himself received literally and practically nothing. And yet, of course, this was one of the slanders which he had to bear. He would say sometimes, if the world could look through my window and see Dr. Swinton eating his cow heels, they would know how poor he was. Poverty. In the beginning of the year 1744, he was so poor that he simply could not afford to keep his wife and their baby child, John, in London. So that because the cost of living was too great. And so he arranged for her to come down to South Wales, to Abergavenny. They travelled down at the beginning of February. It was the middle of winter. They stopped in Gloucester. And there his son, John, died at the age of 4 weeks. It was their only child who lived. This is only one detail of many, which illustrates the poverty that he bore. Now, of course, part of that poverty, a great part, was due to the responsibility that he had for the orphanage in Georgia. He established this orphanage in 1739, and all his life, like C.H. Spurgeon, he maintained that orphanage, and it required a great deal of money to do it. And I say it was communion with Christ that carried Whitfield through that. And the last great burden of his ministry, which I mentioned, was the burden of slander and the strife of tongues. And I think those engaged in the ministry would probably agree that this is the hardest burden which ministers have to bear. It was certainly harder to Whitfield than to face a mob or to face stone. It was often cruel, bitter, jealous, containing the spirit of the devil. And it came from all directions, from the world, from all sections of the world, from the nobility who scorned him, from the playwriters who liked to write plays to mimic Whitfield and to make money out of caricaturing the evangelist, and who wrote the most scurrilous and filthy things against his name. It came from the church, from the clergy. And it came, unhappily, even from Christian people. Whitfield says in one place that we have to endure not only the contradiction of sinners, but the contradiction of saints. And it was his fellowship with Christ which carried him through that. First thing, then, his devotion to Christ carried him through his trials. Secondly, I want to say a few words on the fact that it was his communion with Christ that preserved in him a truly Catholic spirit. And the more one reads Whitfield, the more one admires him. He wanted, indeed he was determined, to maintain fellowship with all whom he believed belonged to Christ. And that was not an easy thing to do. Even in days of revival. In days of revival, when feelings are strong and many are being moved and congregations are growing fast, there is a great danger of Whitfield would have called it a party, bigoted spirit. Let me read you a few words which he writes to a minister in Scotland. And this minister was concerned that Whitfield should be a little more exclusive in his communion, and that he wasn't altogether happy with the extent of the friendships which Whitfield showed. Now, Whitfield, in replying to this man, writes like this. Though I am a strenuous defender of the righteousness of Christ, and utterly detest Arminian principles, yet I know that God gave me the Holy Ghost before I was clear in either as to head knowledge. And therefore, dear sir, I am the more moderate to people who are not clear, supposing I see the divine image stamped upon their heart. Mr., and he just gives initials, Mr. W., undoubtedly John Wesley, Mr. W., and Mr. L., I take to be holy men of God, though they think far widely from me, and from each other in some particular branches of doctrine. Dear sir, be not offended at my plain speaking. I find but few of a truly Catholic spirit. Most are Catholic till they bring persons over to their own party, where they would fetter them. I have not so learned Christ. I desire to act as God acts. I shall approve and join with all those who are good in every sense, and cast a mantle of love over all that are bad, so far as is consistent with a good conscience. This I can do without temporizing. Nay, I should defile my conscience if I did otherwise. Again he says, oh, for a revival of true and undefiled religion in all sects, he's using the word, of course, in a good sense, in all denominations whatsoever. I long to see a Catholic spirit overspread the world. May God vouchsafe to make me an instrument of promoting it. Now, that was Whitfield's general position. As far as other Christians were concerned, of whatever persuasion they were, whether Wesleyan or Moravian or even sometimes Quakers, if he believed they were the children of God, he believed there was a duty to show to them Christian love and affection. But there was a second area in which his Catholic spirit showed itself, and that was within the closer communion of those who were committed to the evangelical and Calvinistic position. Now, as far as Wesley was concerned, his position was quite clear. John Gillies, the Church of Scotland minister, summarizes it like this, and it's a perfect summary. He loved his friend Wesley, but would not part with a grain of sacred truth for the brother of his heart. And because Whitfield would not part with a grain of sacred truth, he recognized that it was necessary for those who were evangelical Calvinists to do their work together. Indeed, he believed there would be less disputing if that was the case. But he also recognized that there was a danger, even amongst those who were evangelical Calvinists, that they too could fall out. That is to say, unless they lived near to Christ, they would very quickly bring issues that were secondary into such prominence that they would be divided. And he writes to one of the Welsh ministers in 1742 on this very subject. He is afraid of the peril of what he calls a sectarian zeal. He says, I hope dear Mr. O will be kept free and not fall into disputing about baptism or other non-essentials. For I am persuaded that unless we all are content to preach Christ and to keep off from disputable things wherein we differ, God will not bless us long. If we act otherwise, however we may talk of a Catholic spirit, we shall only be bringing people over to our own party and there fetter them. Now remember that Whitfield is here speaking of the general unity of the work of God. He is not saying that ministers in their own congregation, whether Baptist or Pido-Baptist, should not speak of this, but he is saying in terms of the ongoing of the work of God, it was essential that this should not be put in the category of essential, because God's work evidently subject. He felt very deeply the need for a catholicity of spirit there. And that catholicity could only be maintained by communion with Christ. If they lived near to Christ, they would be kept from that evil spirit. So my last point then, time is running out. is to say a few words on the effect of Whitfield's devotion to Christ upon his preaching. And of course, here we are dealing with something that is the heart of the whole matter. It led to a concentration on the person of Christ in his preaching and ministry. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, has got a very good illustration, which let me give it to you. He's speaking of the need of ministers to concentrate their thoughts and affections to be effective in their work. And he says this, "When the beams of the sun are contracted by a burning glass upon one spot, then they cause fire. So, when our thoughts are concentrated on one object, they warm the heart and at last burn the truth into it." Now that was with concentrated upon one object and at last they burn the truth into it. And that was true of his preaching. When he was in Scotland in 1741, he heard a story from one of the Scottish ministers which deeply moved him, and he repeated it again himself. There was a presbytery meeting of ministers, and at the conclusion of the presbytery, one of the brethren preached. And in his sermon, Whitfield says, he made a supposition that the last judgment was come, and that Jesus Christ was now upon the throne of judgment, and calling his ministers to an account. He asked one of them, "What did you preach for?" Says he, "Lord, there was a patronage of 150 a year, and therefore I took orders to get the presentation. Stand thou by," says he. "Verily, thou hast thy reward." He asks another, "What did you preach for?" And he says, "I preached that I might be reckoned a fine preacher and have applause of men." Says he, "Stand thou by. Verily, thou hast thy reward." A third comes, and he says unto him, "And what did you preach for?" Says he, "Lord, thou knowest my heart. I did not seek to please men, and though many infirmities have passed in my ministry, I did it with an upright design to promote thy glory. Jesus Christ cries out, 'Make room, angel, for this my dear servant.'" Whitfield was always preaching Christ. Some of you, no doubt, have got this big volume of his sermons, and I've been reading them again, and this point comes through again and again. He says, "What? Will you laugh at the minister that cries out, 'Lord, help you to come?' Come," he says, "come. Do you think that we have nothing else to say, and are at a loss for words, when we cry, 'Come, come, come,' to fill up our sermon?" He says, "It is easy for you to come and to hear the gospel, but you do not know what nights and days we have, what pangs we have in our hearts, and how we travail in birth till Christ be formed in your soul. Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. God help you. Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And the last words he preached in London before he left Tottenham Court Chapel in 1769, he's taken his farewell of his people, they were his congregation. He says, "When we come before the great judge of quick and dead, when I stand before him, God grant you may not part with me then. It will be a dreadful parting. God forbid it. God forbid it. Oh, remember," he says, "that my last words were, 'Come, come to Christ.' The Lord help you to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Jacob's God. God give you Jacob's faith. Oh, remember, my last words were." Thus he says. There was, therefore, in Whitfield's preaching, an immense amount of feeling. Let me just give you one illustration of it, I think it's characteristic of many others that could be given. A man who later became himself a minister of the gospel heard Whitfield preaching at Norwich. Never heard him before. Went out of curiosity. The sermon, he says, was on John the Baptist's appeal to the Sadducees and Pharisees to flee from the wrath to come. Whitfield, he said, described the Sadducean character. But that did not touch me. Then the Pharisaic, that shook me a little. At length, he abruptly broke off, then burst into a flood of tears, then lifting up his hands, he cried with a loud voice, "O my hearers, the wrath is to come! The wrath is to come!" These words sunk into my heart like lead in the water. I wept. I went alone, and these words followed me wherever I went. For days and weeks I could think of little else but the awful words, "The wrath is to come." Now that preaching was a man preaching who was in close communion with his Lord and Savior. I had a third head, but I won't expand on it. There's no need to, and the time is gone. But I feel sure that if Whitfield could speak a word to us today, that word would be the need for this devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Gladstone wrote his Life of Whitfield 60 more years ago, he said how that no one, Gladstone did not believe in Whitfield's doctrine, and that no one really did anymore. And we have lived, how we should be thankful for it, we have lived to see a great change. Nobody could write that now. There are ministers, not a few, who do believe what Whitfield believed. Now upon them, upon us, there lies this heaviest responsibility. But having that truth, we might be the same men as these men were in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield says this in one sermon in Scotland. He says, "When shall we hear or see a day of power in Scotland? Not until we find a work of God stirring amongst ministers. Until then, we cannot find it among the people. Pour out your prayers for your minister." And then he goes on. He says, "I wish well to this poor kingdom, but that can never be until the Spirit of God is poured out on the sons of the prophet." But when, in a conference somewhat like this, much smaller, the English and the Welsh Calvinistic leaders met at Caerphilly in 1743, in April, Whitfield preached on the subject that God willing got me to preach to take tomorrow morning, "Enoch walked with God." And that, said Whitfield, that is the source of flaming ministers. Ministers who walk with communion with Christ. We will look forward indeed to that subject. I close then with this one quotation. He's been preaching on the power of Christ's resurrection. And speaking of Paul's devotion to the Lord Jesus, how ardently, he says, he desired to know Christ. "Oh, that we may all be like-minded, and that we may feel the power of Christ's resurrection as they did." How, he says, should we then recover our primitive dignity? Trample the earth under our feet, and with our souls be continually gasping after God. And what hinders but we may be thus minded? Is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, altered from what he was? No, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though he be exalted to the right hand of God, yet he is not ashamed to call us brethren. The power of his resurrection is as great now as formerly. And the Holy Spirit, which was assured to us by his resurrection, as ready and able to quicken us who are dead in trespasses and sins as any saint that ever lived. Let us but cry, and that instantly, to him that is mighty and able to save. Let us in sincerity and truth without secretly keeping back the least part, renounce ourselves and the world, then we shall be Christians indeed. And though the world may cast us out and separate us from their company, yet Jesus Christ will walk with us and abide with us. Amen.